The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here at Life Connection Church. We're going to be continuing this morning in our series called Behold Your God, and we're looking at all of Isaiah 40 through 48, not all of that this morning. In particular, we're going to be picking up in Isaiah 42, starting in verse 18. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, the scripture will be on the screen. We're going to be reading close to 30-plus verses this morning and looking at those. So I promise I'll do my best to keep it as short as I can as we make our way through that. But we are going to read through the whole passage together. And there is going to be some highlighted verses we're going to read together. They'll be in yellow on the screen. But I'm going to let you guys stay seated just so that, you know, we don't have to stand for a super long time as we read this together, okay? So we're going to be reading verse 18. We're going to read all the way through chapter 43, verse 21, all right? That's where we're going to be this morning. So let's begin reading together. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of his battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. Read this together. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored. I love you. I give men in return for you, people in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east. Excuse me. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witness to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down. They cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Let's pray. Father, there is a lot to be said in these verses about who you are. You promise that your word is like a sword that divides and pierces our soul, that it leaves nothing outside of your view and your grasp. That you promise that you will send forth your word and it will do a work. It will not return void. And so we ask this morning, as we look at your word and we consider who you are, would we be changed from one degree of glory to another? Would your word reveal to us the goodness and the grace and the glory of Jesus Christ, your glory to save us? And would we be changed by that truth, by those realities? You work through your word. So would you work on us and in us today, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, as I said, our series that we are working our way through is entitled, Behold Your God. And it's titled this because as you make your way through these verses in Isaiah, God gives the prophet this picture. He kind of gives God's people this perspective into what is going on in the exile of Israel into Babylon. That's what's happening. Because for generations and generations, if you go back and you read through 2 Kings, what you're going to see is that king after king after king are doing, it says in those verses, doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. In fact, that seems to be this repetitive, repeated phrase that you'll read in 2 Kings. Doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And as you make your way through 2 Kings, it becomes more and more prevalent that this is the way that those kings are beginning to go. God's kings, Israel's kings. They were not only worshiping other gods and idols, but they were building shrines and temples for the kingdom, the rest of God's people to worship, to bow down to. They were creating temples. They were building things on tops of the hill. They were instituting prostitutes and cult worship, asking all of the people to worship this way. And so God, through Isaiah, and not just Isaiah, but lots of other prophets, pretty much all of the Old Testament prophets seem to be speaking towards this time and epic in God's people's history. They spend these years calling God's people to repent, to turn back to God, to turn away from these idols and worship of other gods and turn back to the God who saved them, their God. But instead of listening to the prophets, what you read is that they killed them. They didn't listen to the prophets. They rejected them. They mocked them. They threw them in prison. And so, in turn, rejected God. And so God, through the prophets, fulfills his promise then, as we come into this part of Isaiah, to send out his people away from him. They can no longer reside in Jerusalem near his presence in the temple because they have rejected and worshipped other gods rather than him. And I think despite the warnings, despite the reality that they had been told this was coming, this had to be absolutely devastating to Israel. What a low moment as a people to know that your God is sending you away from his presence because you have rejected him. It probably felt like they were alone, that God had left them and wanted nothing to do with them. But what Isaiah 40 through 48 is doing, he's peeling back the veil. That God is showing Israel and his people that he is not done with them. That he hasn't actually left them, but he is at work to save them and make them his people. And he is still working to make him their God. That's what's going on in Isaiah 40 through 48. Despite whatever they may feel, God is peeling back the veil and saying, this is actually what I'm doing right now. That only He can save them. These idols have failed them. These idols have left them in exile and in pain and in slavery. But God can save them. Some level, He's trying to get their attention, right? They've spent this time worshiping other gods, and as they're walking away, feeling dejected, with their heads down, probably watching their feet shuffle, He's asking them, look up. Be reminded that I am God, that I'm working. Behold me. Look at what I'm doing for you, because you are my people, and I am your God. And I think as we think about this idolatry that the people of Israel had given themselves to, about these carved wooden and stone statues. Maybe they're decorated up for their worship. They give their hopes and their prayers day after day to these gods. I think we dismiss them as something we would never actually bow ourselves down to, right? There's no way we would give ourselves to this little statue in a home. Though, if I'm to be honest, I have a feeling in homes around this church building, there are idols that people are bowing themselves down to. There are carved statues, and we look at that and think, no way. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't give myself to that kind of worship. But what the Bible reveals about idols and idolatry is that we don't need a physical idol to bow down to and worship another god. We just tend to make them in our own hearts instead. We just tend to make idols in our own hearts and our minds to bow down to instead. And so what we find is that we aren't actually any different than the people of Israel as we come to these passages. Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, he defines an idol as this. He says, an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. If I have that, then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. The people of Israel had been bowing down and worshiping idols, these carved images and statues, some kind of power or being they believed would give them meaning, would give them significance, would save them from their sin, their pain, their despair. And what were at that time then these little gods, maybe a family that they bowed down to, that their family would have peace and prosperity, or a god of war they would bow down to, that God would help them in their conquering of other nations, or the god of sex that they would bow down to in hopes of finding pleasure and fertility, are now just idols that rule and reign in our hearts instead of little statues. I think we're so often and quick to assume that when we speak of idol worship and idols, that we're talking about these bad things that we would bow down to, these things that are unhelpful or not good. But Keller continues to explain and point out in his book that the greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. Anything can serve as an idol, especially the very best things in life. And so what we tend to find is that we may love our kids and then quickly find them becoming an idol as we give our life and our energy and our hopes and our imagination to seeing them thrive rather than God. Or our neighborhood, which we love to serve and give our time and our energy and all of ourselves to. All of a sudden, it becomes the thing where we find ourselves to be God, thinking we've come to save the neighborhood. Our good works turn into self-worship as we determine that only our actions, only my effort can earn me something before God or save me. We can and we do turn everything into idols. And we are convinced that these good things will make us happy, will satisfy our hearts, will give us all that we long for, our hopes and our dreams and our imagination. But they end up draining us. They end up destroying us. They end up leaving us more tired and broken than we were before. And as we look at these last seven verses at the end of Isaiah 42, what we see here is the aftermath of a life given to idolatry. The wreckage of a life given to idolatry rather than the worship of God. And I just say this, I don't think the irony of our series title, Behold Your God, should be lost on us as we read the beginning of verse 18, where he says, "Hear you deaf and look you blind." He's calling us to behold him, but he calls us deaf and blind. They had given their lives to other gods, and instead of life and vitality, they are given deafness and blindness instead. God promises, we saw this last week, this servant, right? The servant, Jesus Christ. And as we saw last week, this servant had to come. He's the one promised because the servant Israel, the one that God should have been able to rely on to be his people, to bring hope, to bring life, to bring his glory to bear upon the world around them, had become instead what we see today is powerless to do anything. If you look at verse 19, God is essentially asking, who is more deaf or blind than my servant? There's nobody more deaf or blind than him, than them, he's saying. Nobody else doesn't get it more than God's people. God reminds them through these first seven verses that he had given them the law in order to magnify his righteousness and his glory through their life. If they were to worship him and follow his law, they would have magnified his glory. They would have made a lot of him as they obeyed him and worshiped him and gave their life to him. But instead, in verse 22, if you read there, these are the words that he uses to describe God's people: plundered, trapped, imprisoned. No one to rescue them, verse 23. No one to tell them, restore. This is what our idols do to us. This is what worshiping other gods does to us. They destroy us. They rob us of our life and imprison us. They blind us and they deafen us to God's glory and God's work and who he is in our lives. And maybe what's possibly the most gut-wrenching part of this entire set of verses is that it seems to be that this is what they wanted. This is what God's people wanted. He had been warning them. He had been telling them, this is what's coming. And they didn't give it up. And so God says there in verse 24 that he is the one who gave them over to this conquering, to this defeat in Babylon. He's the one who did this work to punish them because of their sin. He brought down Israel or Babylon that Israel might both be spiritually and physically looted and plundered. That's what God is doing in this moment. Pouring out, it says, the heat of his anger and the might of battle on their sin and idolatry. But so lifeless and dead and deaf and blind is Israel that it literally says that they didn't understand it or take it to heart. They had no idea what was going on. It seems kind of crazy that for generations God has been telling them this is coming. It happens, and they're just deaf and blind to it. This is what sin and idolatry does in our hearts. And it's the problem we all face. Jesus tells us in John 8 that all of our sin, every one of us that sin, are enslaved then to sin. We are trapped, plundered, and imprisoned by our own sin, and it is killing us every single day. John Owen, in his work, Mortification of Sin, actually says that if we aren't killing sin, sin will be killing us. That if we are not actively seeking to put these idols to death and destroying them, sin will then be killing us. And so in our own strength and by our own power, we are hopeless and helpless to do this. It doesn't seem like we can actually defeat our sin. But that's what makes God, beholding our God, looking at chapter 43 and knowing what God is doing, it's what makes him so amazing and awesome this morning. So worthy to behold. Because in the next 21 verses, as you make your way through Isaiah 43, there are 19 times where God tells us what he's going to do because we can't. He's going to tell us how he can save us because we cannot save ourselves. And so in light and response to our helplessness, in our pity, in our shame, what I hope that we will see today is this, that we are safe in the sovereignty and salvation of our God. We are safe in the salvation of our God. The tone changes really quickly, right? As we move into chapter 43, the tone changes. Jacob was the blind and the deaf servant, very obviously at the end of chapter 42. And then chapter 43 begins with this word, but. And can I just say, every time you read that in the Bible, you should just circle that. But now, you were this, but now, he says. But now. They are the ones known as the one that God formed and created. Fear not, God says, because I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. We are safe in the salvation of our God because it is God who redeems us. That's the first thing we see in these verses. God redeems us. He begins here telling his people, don't be afraid, because I have a feeling they are. And probably rightly so. When we think about what we deserve in light of how we have lived and rejected God, how we have worshiped and served idols rather than him, and God in his grace and his glory reveals that to us, we know what we deserve, and it should make us afraid. He poured out the heat of his anger, he says, the might of battle upon their sin. We have nothing to offer him when we come before him in these moments but our sin and our brokenness. We deserve, as it says there in verse 2, if you look, he talks about being taken through the river and taken through the fire. We deserve those things. We expect God to deal with us like we deserve, and it makes us afraid. But instead, God redeems us. Instead of dealing with us like we deserve, instead of leaving us in our brokenness and in our shame, God redeems us. He is near to us through the fire so that we are not burned. He takes us through the river so that we are not overwhelmed, he says, so that we do not drown. In verse 3, he seems to be reminding Israel of the Exodus, right? The fact that he saved them at the expense of an entire country and nation. Egypt was given an expense for the salvation of God's people. And why would he do this? Why would that be something he was willing to do? It says there in verse 4, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Brothers and sisters, God says that about you if you are his people this morning. You're precious in his eyes. You are honored. You are loved. So much so, he would do this to save you. It's not because we deserve it. It's not because we've earned it, but because you are his. This is really counterintuitive to the way that we tend to think or function in this world. We live in a world that's very transactional. I do this, so I deserve that. I work this many hours, I deserve this kind of pay. I work this kind of job, I get this kind of salary. I love, I serve, I do these things in expectation of some kind of return. And God in salvation absolutely flips that idea on its head and says, there's nothing you can do to earn it. Instead, what matters most is not what you've done, but whose you are. It doesn't matter what you've done to earn salvation. It doesn't even matter what you've done to reject God. It matters that you're his. That's what God is saying. He has redeemed us. He has called us by name. He has made us his own. I'm really quick, I think, to make these kinds of determinations of value or worth, not just for things, but people. And all of it's in respect to myself. The things that I purchase or the time and energy I give to certain tasks are all based on what will it give me in comparison and respect to what it will benefit me, even relationships. Who will I serve? Who will I give my time and my energy to? Because what's that going to get in return for me? But if God functioned like that, it would be absolutely terrible for us because we can give him nothing. He made it all. None of creation can offer him something greater than what he already has in and of himself. And so understand, God doesn't function like that. We can't let our own ideas of the way that we view and perceive the world to be put upon God. God doesn't, he doesn't do these things, save us based on what we've done, but because he calls us his own. God says, fear not. Fear not. Not just once, but twice. Fear not. It doesn't have to be something you've earned. It doesn't have to be based on and is not based on who you are and what you've come to do. It matters that you are mine, that you are honored, that you are loved. I will move, he says, and orchestrate human history to save you and redeem you. Fear not, he says. There is no distance too far to go from him, that he will not come then and save you. Verses 5 through 7 says, fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east. It doesn't say how far east. It doesn't matter how far east. He will bring them from the east. And from the west, I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up. And to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name. Not one person is he going to lose. There's not one person he cannot save that is his own. If you are his, you are created for his glory. You are formed and made for him. And he will redeem you. And so maybe this morning you come bearing the sin and the shame of your past. Maybe this morning it is years worth of bad decisions, or even something you did this morning or this week that you come bearing in your sin and your shame. Maybe you bowed down to the idol of sex and looked at pornography this week. Maybe you find yourself constantly enslaved to the need to manipulate the situation and people and things you've said so that people will like you and appreciate you. Because you bowed down to the idol of approval in your heart and your life. No matter where we may find ourselves this morning, we have nothing to fear though. No idol, no bondage is too strong for our God to destroy or break. Nobody is too far gone. We are safe because it is God who redeems. And we see as we continue in the verses this morning that God doesn't stop there. Not only does he redeem us, but he restores us as well. Verse 7 kind of gives us a glimpse into this reality of the restoration that God promises. God tells us that he made us for his glory. He said earlier in chapter 42 that he gave his law to magnify his glory. We were made to reflect and show God's glory through our worship and our obedience to him. Everything we do was meant to magnify him. And as we move into verses 8 through 13, what we see is God gathering then all of Israel and all of the nations of the world and ask, who else could do this great work of redemption to save? Who else has the power? Who else can and will accomplish his plans no matter what? It's God, and God alone, he says. So he tells his people, if this is true, if I can actually do this work, if I'm strong enough to save you from the might of Pharaoh, to bring you out of the bondage of sin and idolatry, then you are meant to be my witnesses to my great saving glory. Starting there in verse 10, he says this, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? There will come a day when all of human history will know those words to be true, that there is no God, there is no Savior, but Yahweh, but Jesus Christ alone. For those who have rejected God and his glory, it will be known through judgment. It will be known through fire. It will be known through the might of God's battle and his heat of his anger being poured out on them. But for those who believe, these verses says, for those who are his people, who are restored then back into the image, formed back into the people we were meant to be, to make his glory known, we are called then to be witnesses of the one true God. We're restored back to our purpose, back to what we were meant to be in God's saving power. When God redeems us and saves us from our sin, and his power is then revealed to us, his grace is shown to us. In light of our desperation and our need, we have then eyes to see his glory. We are given new eyes in our heart and our soul to know then the glory of God, to see it in everything around us, to see it in the work that he is doing in us, to see the ways that we haven't been reflecting it to him. And so when God saves us, we are able to declare with certainty that there is none more worthy, that there is no more satisfying Savior than our God. He alone is deserving of all glory and honor and praise. This is what happens when God redeems us and then restores us. We get to once again see and know and experience the glory of God and become witnesses to it. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4, he writes about this restoration that happens when God saves us. He says this, starting in verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, he's talking about what they come to preach and proclaim to those in the nations they're going to. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have seen and now know the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The same God who came and spoke light into darkness in creation now forms us and restores us so that we might see in the Word Jesus Christ and his gospel the glory of God in his face. He breaks through the darkness and the despair, and he restores us so that we can once again see God's glory as we were meant to see it. God restores our sight. We are no longer blind and deaf. He does this work to restore us and to make us new. He reorients our hearts and our lives to know who is actually God, so that we will no longer bow to our sin and the idols of this world. And we can be sure of this because he's done this work in us, who call ourselves the church, who call ourselves believers. We can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We can see his grace and his mercy at work in our lives and those around us. We can see his power and his majesty in the world and creation around us. This is the new and the restored heart and purpose we are given then in God's salvation, to be witnesses to the glory of God in everything, to see it everywhere. And so as we meet in gospel communities throughout the week, what we get to be then is witnesses to God's glory at work in our lives and in the lives of those around us, because we can see it now. We get to show up to growth group talking about how God has revealed his glory to us in his word and from who he is as we spend time with him, and then turn around and, like Moses, whose face shined with the glory of God as he spent time with him, reveal it and reflect it to those we spend time with. We get to see it and know it. Our world is going to tell us, right? They're going to tell us that your purpose, the way that you're going to know that you're really human in this life, is found through a lot of different things. Maybe it's your sexual identity. Once you know who you are sexually, then you can really be a person. Once you find that job that will satisfy and is just going to make you the best person you can be, or that marriage or that relationship that's going to satisfy and fulfill that loneliness that you have in your soul, then you'll be human. But what God says is that he didn't form us for anything but his glory. The intent of all of those things is to glorify him. So whether you're in those things or know those things or a part of those things, doesn't matter. You're meant to glorify him in everything. Those things no longer define if we're human, if we're whole, if we're complete. What matters is, can we, are we glorifying God in what we do, in everything? Sometimes that glory comes with revealing, right, our sin. And it feels real painful. And it reminds us of what it was like when we weren't, before we were redeemed. It reminds us of what it's like to be in bondage and in sin. But we already saw he can redeem us. So it's okay that he reveals those things to us. It's okay. We're safe. He'll destroy those things and he's restoring us as we go. And so what we see in these verses is that our God saves us, and he does so with this authority and with this power. Regardless of our inability and our helplessness, he saves completely and absolutely. He redeems us from our sin and idolatry. He restores our spiritual sight and life that we might see his glory. And what we see as we end this morning, as we come to our last point, we see that he renews us. He renews our hope for the life then that he sends us to live. God renews us. As we come to verses 14 through 21 at the end of chapter 43, what we get a glimpse of then is God promising that this exile is not forever. They will not forever be away from his presence. The Babylonians, in fact, one day will, instead of being their captors, be the fugitives, it says in verse 14. And then in verse 17, talking about all of their enemies, in Isaiah 43:17, God says that they lie down. They cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Unlike the servant Jesus Christ, who we saw last week will not crush the bruised reed, he will not crush the bruised reed or quench the sputtering wick of those who are his people. If you are his people, he won't do that to you. But if you're his enemies, God promises there's a day when he's going to extinguish them. They'll be gone. They'll be done. And in that moment, he promises then that there will finally be safety and provision forever for his people. Read verses 19 through 21 with me. God says that he will make a way in the desert and rivers in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor him, the jackals and the ostriches, for he will give water in the desert, river in the wilderness, to give drink to his chosen people, the people whom he formed for himself, that they might declare his praise. I just want to be honest for a minute and say that this truth was the hardest for me to believe this week. This was the hardest one for me to take seriously this week. In this last year, I have lost my grandma to a brain tumor. I have watched my coworkers diagnosed with cancer. I have watched many of my friends' marriages fall apart. There are wars across this world. There are things politically in the U.S. I don't think are necessarily stellar. Our economy is struggling. There's a recession. I'm exhausted. It's hard sometimes, I think, to look at life and believe that this is true. That this is real. But I think that's why Isaiah has written this. It's why God wrote these things. It's why we have our Bibles, to remind us to look up and to behold our God. Not our world. Not ourselves. But to behold our God. He's not some puny God carved from wood or stone. He's not some idol as fickle, fleeting as the success of our jobs, our health, money in our banks, approval from our friends. He is the God who freed his people from the slavery and the might of Pharaoh, who parted the waters at the Red Sea so that his people could walk through on dry land, who destroyed every enemy on the way to the promised land, where he then dwelt with them as their God and made them his people. He's the God, we will see if you continue reading in Isaiah, who did send his people into exile because of their sin, but who then uses the wealth and the might of the kings that were their captors to rebuild his city, to rebuild his temple, and to send his people back to be with him. The Exodus wasn't this one-time event. It was actually a pattern that God is setting throughout all of the scriptures, where he steps in and his people who are in slavery and bondage and in despair, he comes and he saves them. He does that work. It's a pattern he's setting. That's why he says in Isaiah 43 verse 19, "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it?" He's saying, you got to remember Exodus, but that's not the only time I'm going to do that. I'm going to keep doing it. I'm going to do it again and again and again and again. While Isaiah is writing to these people in exile hundreds of years ago, this pattern is still at work today. But where Exodus was once a shadow of what was coming, we get to see it played out in full now. It's no longer veiled to us what God was up to and doing in the Exodus. We are a people enslaved to the might of our sin. And so God came, not Moses, but the God-man, Jesus Christ, came. And instead of the blood of a lamb saving us from the angel of death, Jesus' blood covers us, the perfect Passover lamb, that we might be saved from death, not just then, but forever. All of death is gone. For eternity, death is no longer an enemy we have to face. We can have this renewed hope, this renewal in our life and what life is going to look like ahead of us, because Jesus then didn't die and stay dead, but 3 days later rose from the dead, proving that death has no reign or victory over him any longer. He is the beginning of what's coming for us. That's what God is doing. He's already enacted the resurrection. We're just waiting for it now. We've seen what it's going to look like because Jesus Christ is no longer dead, but alive. And so death will lie down forever. Its wick will be quenched because Jesus rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:54 says, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God." Not to us, not to our work, not to the things that we do to try to make the rest of this life look better, but thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Man, I'm so quick to think that if I just work a little harder, if I just had a little bit more money in the bank, if I just had a little bit more friends, close relationships, all of these things, then I could have hope that this life will get better. God says that's not what should give us hope. He gives us hope. He will destroy our enemies. He's the one we get to look to. He saved us. Throughout this passage, we are never the one ministering, but being the one being ministered to. If you read this passage, not one time do we do something for God, but show him that we got nothing. We're not the ones doing the saving, God is. And the truth is that this is such an amazing kindness of our God to us. This isn't the work of a heavy-handed, mean, propitious God. This is an act of kindness and love. 19 times God says in these verses what he's going to do to save us and not leave us in our brokenness and sin. He's going to do this work to save us from our sin, to save us from Satan, to save us from death, because we can't save ourselves. We can't do enough, and there is no idol in this world that's strong enough to save us. But God is. That's what he's saying. God is strong enough. We are helpless and blind and deaf to the works of God and running headlong toward a path of death, if not for God intervening and by his sovereignty and his grace saving us. And it's even more kind because that's what's best for us. It's what's going to bring us our greatest joy. We were made for this. We were made to glorify him. When we really fully understand the gospel, when we begin to grasp how far away from God we were in our sin, how dead we were in our idolatry, and we know then the grace, the forgiveness, and the love God gives us in Jesus Christ, it can't help but turn all of our life into one of worship and praise, because we were made for him to be our greatest joy. He is the path of life. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so, church family, maybe this morning you find yourselves wondering if there are idols that you are bowing down to. Or maybe you're more aware this morning now that there is sin in your life that is killing you, draining the life and the joy that you are meant to have in glorifying God forever. God wants us to know this morning that we can be free of that. We can be free of that. He can redeem us, restore us, and renew our lives. All we have to do is turn to him and behold him. In the Gospel of John, the people come to Jesus in John 6, and they ask this question, what do I have to do then to be doing these works of God? If I need to do these things so that God will love me, what do I need to be doing? And Jesus just flips it on their head. And he says, to do the works of God is to believe on the one whom he has sent. Believe on Jesus Christ. We must believe again in his death for our sin to redeem us from its power and its hold on us. We must look to Jesus and see the glory of God in the face of our Savior and know that he alone is God. He alone can and will save us. He alone is our greatest joy and satisfaction. We have to behold Jesus, our risen Savior, who has defeated death and sin forever, who is putting all of his enemies under his feet like a footstool. We must behold our God in Jesus Christ, and we will find safety and salvation for our hearts and souls, what we're longing for. God is calling us, stop looking at the world. Stop looking to idols. Stop looking to yourself, to your friends, to your family, to sex, to money, to all the things. Stop looking at them. Stop beholding them, and instead, behold me. Behold Jesus, and you will find rest for your souls. Behold him and you will find joy. God says, behold him and you will be saved. You will be saved. We are safe this morning and forever in the salvation of our God. Let's pray. Father, we are really glad to know that this doesn't rest on our shoulders. That this doesn't rest on our abilities or our strengths to come through for you. This doesn't rest on our ability to be good enough, to be strong enough, to understand enough. But salvation rests on you. And that's good news this morning. Because we know you're strong enough to save. We know you're good enough to save. We know you're kind enough and loving enough to save. And you have called us your own. And so this morning, would we just find joy? Would we find hope? Would we find restoration in the good news of Jesus Christ? Help us to look to him, behold him, and be changed by him this morning, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.